Last week we started talking about what happened after Jesus left. We saw that the early church was formed and empowered and enabled and what they did. And we'll keep talking about that for the rest of Bethel. But what we'll also see is that in those early years, there were many, many important lessons that God gave the church that serve us today. People back then are the same as people today, or very similar. And a lot of the stuff that we wrestle with today are things that they wrestled with back then, and God addressed that. He addressed that through His servants like Paul and Peter and some of the others. We've got some of God's answers through the scriptures that He's given us, and we're going to see some of that today. We're going to see that three of the main letters that we have, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Romans, and the letter to the Hebrews, all addressed a particular topic that became a crisis point or a direction point where God needed to direct the early Christians. And that's what we're going to look at today. We'll continue to go on and talk about other themes that God clarified to us. Next week we'll talk about justification. The week after that we'll talk about faith and on like that. There's a lot of great information and great direction and great guidance and great insight into God's will and purpose that God gave us as He was addressing the early church in the early years. So let's look at what we covered last week. You see, the opening question says, how does Acts 1:8 tell us that we're to respond to Jesus' calling to share His good news? And we spent a fair amount of time talking about that last week because Acts 1:8 is the key verse. It's the key verse for the book of Acts. You can use that verse to give you a Reader's Digest summary of what the book is all about. But it's also the summary verse for us as Christians. Not only did Jesus tell the church at large and these early Christians that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them and they would be His witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but He told that to us too. He told that to us as the church today. He also told it to us as individual Christians, that we're to find our Jerusalem where we can be most effective and move on to and continue to reach out to our Judea and our Samaria and then on to the ends of the earth. But we're not to do it on our own, but rather we're to do it with the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And that's where we started last week. We saw, if you look at your picture from last week, it started out with these figures coming into the city from the bottom here. And that reminds us that Jesus told them, before He ascended, He said, I'm leaving, and I don't want you to go tell anybody about Me yet, okay? Because you'll just get it wrong, because you're so messed up. Right before Jesus said that, they had asked Him whether He was now ready to go fight the Romans, whether He is now ready to go bring the nation of Israel to greatness. He goes, oh, gosh, how many times do I have to tell you this? Okay, well, the Spirit's going to explain it to you. So once the Spirit would come, then they would be able to understand enough to go and make disciples, to fulfill that command in Matthew 28, the command to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them all the things that Jesus has taught. So He told them, just go back to Jerusalem and await the promised Holy Spirit. And that's what they did. Okay, they went to Jerusalem and they waited. They didn't know how long they were going to have to wait. They didn't know if it was days. They didn't know if it was weeks, months, years. They didn't even know how they would know that that time has come. They didn't know how's God going to tell us, okay? But what they found out is they waited around 10 days, and then it became very, very obvious that that promised Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost. During that time, they stayed together. They prayed together. They waited. They waited on the Lord. And sometimes in our lives, we have to wait on the Lord. We're not called to go out on our own power to do God's work, but rather to use the power of the Holy Spirit that He gives us to do His work. If we base it on our own power and strength and abilities, we'll fall flat on our face, just like they did, or just like they would have if they hadn't waited. You see the story of Peter, how he kept falling on his face until he received that great power on the day of Pentecost and was able to take that power forward and do the great work of God. And that's the same with us. We see in looking at the picture overall, you've got the city, and then you've got the green pastures behind it, and then behind that you've got this big globe, and that's the Acts 1:8 verse. that the disciples were then to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, the surrounding countryside, to Samaria, the neighboring states, and then on to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we saw happen in the book of Acts through the story there. And again, it's also what happens in your own lives. Now, let's talk about what happened to the church. We see that inside that city there are three spires, okay, or three towers. That first spire reminds us that in the early years, when the church was concentrated and focused in Jerusalem, that the fellowship was empowered. Obviously empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was very great power. And Jews from all around the world heard the gospel. It was so powerful that 3,000 responded that day and became Christians. Very, very powerful. We also saw that besides receiving the power of the Spirit, they were empowered by boldness. They spoke the gospel boldly. Even though the officials kept threatening them over and over again to stop talking about this Jesus fella, they said, we can't. We can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. You tell us whether we ought to obey you or obey God. God's telling us to spread this word. We have to. So, at great risk to themselves, and they were arrested over and over again, at great risk to themselves, they spoke the gospel boldly because of this empowerment with boldness, the boldness of the Spirit. They also were given wisdom to stand up against the arguments and the thoughts of the Jews and the Jewish leaders. And you see that with Stephen. You see that with Peter and John, how the Sanhedrin were amazed at their wisdom, even though they were just regular, unschooled, ordinary fishermen from Galilee. They were empowered with the saving power of the gospel, okay, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the great gifts that God provides through the gospel. They were empowered to provide that to others, to share that, just like we are. And they were empowered with the ability to perform miracles. The power of Jesus worked through them. They were able to heal people in the name of Jesus. So we see that during those first days, months, years in Jerusalem, the fellowship was very much empowered. And through that power, especially through the power of the Holy Spirit, working through this body and also working through the hearts and minds of the people hearing the gospel, the second spire reminds us that the fellowship grew. The fellowship increased in number. Very significantly, it started out with what, 120? You had 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost. By the point of Acts chapter 4, verse 4, Pentecost was Acts 2. So very soon thereafter, it had grown to over 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So it grew very rapidly. And then the third spire reminds us two different things, really. One is that the fellowship was unified, and we see how they worked together and lived together. They met daily. They broke bread in their homes. They took care of each other, even if it involved selling their possessions to meet somebody's needs. They shared everything. But at the same time, another thing they shared was persecution. That the officials and the Jews that opposed the gospel continued to work harder and harder to shut these people up until it kind of broke a breaking point where, with the death of Stephen, with the stoning of Stephen. And on that day, it says in Acts 8, a great persecution broke out. And as a result, the disciples were scattered. The Christians that lived in Jerusalem that enjoyed this unity of the fellowship were then dispersed by persecution. And they were spread out. But what we then see, and if you look at your picture, you see this with the arched doorway and the path that goes off into the pastures, is that where they went, they took the gospel with them. We've seen the gospel spread into Judea while the church was based and focused on Jerusalem. You had people coming to Jerusalem and taking the gospel back with them wherever they lived, largely in Judea. You had that happen with the priests. Okay, we see a lot of priests became believers. But now, these persecuted Christians, they leave, they settle, it says, in Judea and in Samaria. And then it tells us the story of Philip, who goes and he's spread out. He goes and goes to Samaria, starts witnessing the gospel to people there, and they become Christians. So now Samaritans receive salvation. That was a big light bulb moment for the church that, wow, even Samaritans can receive salvation. Jesus didn't come just to save the Jews, but also these Samaritans. Now the Samaritans, they weren't full Jews, but they at least followed the Pentateuch and had some of the same followings. The Jews hated them. It was more of a rivalry. They hated them because the Samaritans looked at themselves as being full Jews, and the Jews said, no, you're not. And but nonetheless, that was the next step out of breaking out of the enclosed nature of the Jews. We talked so much last year about separation and the importance of separation, to keep yourself separate. That's what circumcision reminds us, is to be a separate, cut-off people so that we aren't influenced by all the other gods and beliefs and misleading ways of others. But that doesn't mean that we're to stay away from other people. We're called to be blessed to be a blessing. How can you be a blessing to someone else if you never come in contact with them? But the Jews here had put up so many barriers, these city walls that you see in the diagram, in the picture. They've put up these barriers that prevented them from having any interactions, any interface with non-Jews. You see that with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Number one, they were amazed that he was talking to a Samaritan. Number two, they were amazed that he was talking to a Samaritan woman. Those were two barriers, woman and Samaritan, and yet Jesus reached out to her. So now we have the gospel spread to the Samaritans, and that's what you see with the doorway and the pathway going on out of the city there. And then, next to that, you see a broken portion of the city wall that says, okay, the walls were broken even more when the message was taken further to Gentiles, to total non-Jews. Even though Samaritans seemed to be total non-Jews, these were people you absolutely didn't associate with. Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, Peter with Cornelius, the centurion, and his family. Various Christians taking the gospel to who knows who. Okay, the first Christian church, where they first were called Christians, being formed in Antioch in Syria. You've got this whole Cornelius story was amazing because, well, God really intervened in this in many different ways. A great story, Acts chapter 10. And Peter saw the power of the Holy Spirit work, and it became very clear to him that, yes, Jesus had come to save all people, not just the Jews. All people. And when he went back after baptizing these non-Jews into becoming Christians, you see at the beginning of chapter 11, it says, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You think, hallelujah, that's great, right? So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. How could you do that? There's the walls that had been formed about this separation thing. But then he went in and told how God had intervened, how God had made it clear that Jesus came to save all people. And then you see the big, big light bulb moment for the church in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And you can just see them when they heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. That was a big turning point for the church. Until this point, the Christian church was focused on Jews. Jesus came to save the Jews, so let's let all the Jews know that the Messiah has come. But no, he came to save all people. And now the church realizes this, and now you see people all over taking the gospel all over. We have some key stories which really fill the rest of the book of Acts, of this one guy named Paul and some of his companions who went all over the world and took the gospel. But there were many others as well, many that we don't even know about, but God does. The people who they were reached do. Okay? So, we've got this gospel really spreading so that we then see this globe surrounded by the light. As a result of all this, as a result of the Spirit working through these people, the gospel was spread, Christ's message was proclaimed to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus said it would be in Acts 1:8. Okay? Now, what the world learned through all this And what's important in all this is we see this open book. That open book, you see the last two Bethel pictures that talk about his death and his resurrection. But if you see, there's pages before that and there's pages after that. And the point of that is that all the stuff we've talked about Jesus since the beginning of our New Testament studies, that Jesus is man, that Jesus is prophet or teacher or savior or spokesman. Yes, he is all that, but he's so much more. What is he? That's what the bookmark says. He is Christos o Kyrios, or Christ the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He's the King. He's the one we worship. He's the one that the church is all based on. We are the body of Christ to go and let others into this body under this King Christ. Okay? So that's where we covered last week. And very powerful lesson. Great stories in that book of Acts. When we do the Bible Stories for Adults class, we spend weeks and weeks going through, actually we spend a quarter, okay? We spend 3 months going through the stories in the book of Acts, and some of those we are just zooming through to get through because there's so much in there. You could spend a year and even longer going through the book of Acts. And great lessons throughout it, because a lot of stuff that the early church ran into is stuff that they ran into because they're human. You know what? We're human too. We run into a lot of the same stuff. So the lessons that we learn by reading the stories in the book of Acts and reading the insights and teachings that we have in the letters following in the rest of the New Testament are very pertinent to us today. And so one of those lessons is what we're going to talk about today, and that is dealing with the concept of reversion. Okay, reversion. Now, the basic simple message of the gospel, and if you don't have this verse memorized, you really ought to. This is just as Acts 1:8 is kind of our key verse on how we witness, and we've got the Great Commission in Matthew 28 of telling us to witness, of go and make disciples of all nations. Acts 2 verses 8 and 9, that is the key verse, the summary of what it's all about how we're saved. Okay, it says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. That's how we're saved, by grace through faith. And this is not from yourself, so you can't even produce your own faith. This faith is from God, it says. It's the gift of God. And your salvation is not by works, so that no one can boast. So it's by grace you're saved through faith, and that's not from yourself, it's the gift of God. And you're saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that's the bottom line message of the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith, not because of works. Where we have all this history in the Old Testament of people trying to win their way to salvation, win their way to heaven, win their way into a relationship with God by obeying the law, we see over and over again it can't happen. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Instead, God gave us many stories so that we can understand and recognize that we cannot save ourselves, but rather we depend on Him and we receive salvation by putting our faith and trust in Him. And then He gives us His grace. Through His grace, He gives us His salvation. Now, there's different ideas that people have on what it's really all about. Okay? And these ideas are barriers that get in the way of us receiving God's grace and us having the faith that brings that grace. So let's take a look at some of those. The first is a lot of philosophical ideas that people have. And a key bottom line that people feel that's just kind of inherent in us is that we are in charge of our own destiny. And really, that's where all the problems come from. Okay? When we try to be God, when we try to be in charge, when we think that we're in charge of everything, that's what gets in the way of us being able to have a right relationship with God, because God is the one who's in charge. By looking at us being in charge of our own destiny, that pulls us away from grace. That says then you've got to earn your salvation on your own. Okay, the hermits or asceticism says that you need to go off by yourself and find God. Okay, so you've got people who You know, I don't need a body of Christ or anything. I just need to go find God on my own. You know, the whole hippie movement was kind of like that. There's a mindset of knowledge base. The Gnostics in the early church times dealt with this. There's a secret knowledge from God. And as you seek Him, you'll get more of that knowledge. So you need to understand that secret knowledge of God. Okay? And so by getting that knowledge, then that brings you closer. That is what saves you. The Stoic says, no, it's all based on self-control and self-discipline to be able to get right with God. This kind of fits with some of the New Age thinking. And the Platonists, or logic, thinks you gotta discover the supreme set of rules. It all makes sense. We just gotta know the rules and live by those rules. And so that's the first barrier that people kind of run into, is these philosophical ideas that totally go against the concept of grace. Okay, grace doesn't make a lot of sense to us humanly. God, what is grace? Grace is, well, I like the way it's put, the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And they go hand in hand with God. But grace is getting a gift that you certainly don't deserve. That gift being salvation. That gift being eternity with Him. The problem with that is that our pride gets in the way. We don't want to be in debt to anyone. If I gave you a $100 bill, how would you feel? Okay, well, your first reaction is, oh, all right, yay. Well, think about it. If I really did, just came up to you, handed you a $100 bill, okay? Your first thought is, what did I do to get this, right? I haven't earned this. What are you giving me this for? Romans 6, verse 23. This is a key verse, another one of those memory verses here, okay? Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we get what we deserve, then that's death, right? Because we're sinful people. And as we sin, what we deserve in response to that sin is death. But in God's great mercy, He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, He goes even beyond mercy by giving His grace. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you see the grace and the mercy together. We feel that we'd be in debt, right? You're giving me this, so then what do you want from me? Our experience, that's our third barrier. Our experience says, there's no free lunch. Everything has a price. You give me this $100 bill, then okay, what do you want from me? There's that cost goes to something. Well, what is the price for our salvation? Does God want something from us? Is there a cost? Well, there is a cost, but He doesn't want it from us. We see that in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not only did God give us that $100 bill, but He paid for it too. He did what was expected in response. So He gave us the gift, and He paid for the gift for us too, because we couldn't. We couldn't. He did so purely out of love. So those things are barriers. We all have trouble as humans dealing with this and wrapping our arms around it. Okay, we've got all these ideas that I'm in control and I need to do this and I need to do that. If I want to go to heaven, I've got to do this, right? And we just can't wrap our arms around the idea of a free gift that God gives us. He wants something in return. There's got to be a cost involved. Okay, plus I don't want to be in debt to Him. I can tell you, you are in debt because there's nothing you can do to pay God back. And there's nothing He wants from you except a relationship based on faith, hope, love. So, that's a problem that we have today dealing with God's grace. You know what? It's a problem that the early church had as well. And we see that in the thing of reversion. There's a whole story. The first big church council that we see pop up in the early church is discussed in Acts chapter 15. And it all revolves around this same issue. Now let's just look at Acts 15 verse 5, kind of summarizes it. It says, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up. Okay, so these are some Christians who were Pharisees. Okay, so very well educated, very immersed and embedded into the law. They stood up and said, hey, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. We've been raised all our lives that we have to be circumcised, that we have to obey all these laws and commands and traditions and ceremonies and all that. So it's great that God has saved these Gentiles, that Jesus brought salvation to them too. But if they want to be part of the body and they want to be saved, they have to do what God's taught us we have to do, and that is to obey all these laws and ceremonies and traditions and all of that. Okay? We call this the reversion movement. Okay, or the reversionists. These people said that you've got to participate in earning your salvation, is basically what they were saying. If you don't do this, if you don't obey the laws, if you don't follow the traditions, if you aren't circumcised, physically circumcised, all these things, then you cannot be saved. That's the problem. Okay? Why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because it goes against grace, right? It goes against the gospel. And that's what these books talk to. Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. And that's what we're going to look at today. Because these, again, are things that we try to do, okay? You go from one church to another and the church says, well, you have to worship in this way, or you have to do this, or you have to do that. If you're not in church every Sunday, then you're not a Christian. You're not going to be saved. If you don't, okay? All of those are law. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's given us His grace. The law is not there for us to be saved by. And so that's what these guys talk to, and it deals with our situation today just as it did back then. So Romans 2 verse 12, Paul said, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So the point of that is if you trust in obeying the law, if that's how you're expecting to receive salvation is by obeying the law, well, then you're going to be judged under the law. You're not going to be saved by grace, but rather you're going to be saved by what you've picked there that's going to get you to heaven. If you say that you have to obey all these laws, well, then you better obey those laws, right? Chapter 3, starting at verse 19, going through 24. This is some key verses here. And actually, this whole section of Romans is very key to all of this. But you see and you've heard some of these verses before, but you see it's the reversion movement that kind of led Paul to write these things and gave us some great insights that are very applicable to us. Okay, so 19 through 24. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Okay? So whoever's under the law has to listen to what the law is. If you're not under the law, then it doesn't really matter, right? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Okay? Nobody will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law because we don't obey the law, right? We'll read a verse about that in just a bit. Rather, through the law is still pertinent. The law is still important because it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness is something to which the law and the prophets testify. So all the Old Testament scriptures have been telling this all along, but now it's been made clear through Jesus. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. Okay, there's no difference between people because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why, going back to verse 20, no one can be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You break the law on one little bitty piece, you've broken the law, right? And therefore fall short of the glory of God. And just as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all are also justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So that gift of grace, of salvation through faith in Jesus, is offered to all people, to everyone who falls short of the glory of God because of their sin. Okay? Verse 27. So where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So if you were able to obey the law and keep all the parts of the law, well, then you could boast about it, right? I mean, it's real. But you can't boast about it because you cannot keep the law. You have not kept the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so there's nothing to boast about. Well, maybe you boast about your salvation through Jesus Christ, but that's not boasting about yourself. That's boasting about what God has done for you. And Paul goes on and talks about that as well. But boasting is excluded because we're justified by faith apart from the law. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, and also 3, verse 18. 2:21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Okay? So grace is so important because if you could be justified, if you could be saved by obeying the law, well then what's the need for Christ? Right? Verse 18 of chapter 3. If the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So the only way we can be saved is through God's grace, through what God did in Jesus. If you say that you have to obey the law or do your best to obey the law, well then what you're saying is that what Jesus did is not enough. But Jesus was complete. Jesus did it all. There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. Christ has already done it all. If you say that you have to do some, then you're saying that Jesus was not sufficient. He was not enough. So, why was this? Now, you know, it's a tough thing for us sometimes to wrap our arms around. It was a very, very tough thing for the Jews. And you see, that goes back to their early years, what they were taught. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first couple of verses, and kind of put yourself in their shoes on how they might understand all this. It says, if you fully obey Yahweh your God and carefully follow all of His commands that I give you today, then Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All of these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey Yahweh your God. So there was some promise that God gave them, is if you're faithful to me, and that I think really is kind of the big twist, is really the gotcha part, is they looked at it as being, if I'm obedient to God, if I obey the laws, but you know, we can't do that. But what we can do is be faithful to God, and through that, the obedience flows, okay? But if you're righteous in God's eyes, then He will continue to bless you, is what He was saying to the nation of Israel. And so they were looking at this, that God's blessings were dependent upon obedience to God's laws. So now that we're Christians, they really had trouble getting away from them having to obey God's laws to be able to be saved. Now, Jesus warned against that. He warned against this reversion, about taking this great news that really isn't new because it's been part of God's plan from the very beginning, but now it's been clarified and revealed more so with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And in Mark 2, this is one of the Bethel concept, memory concepts here. Mark 2, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said that nobody sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, then the new piece, when you wash it and it shrinks, it will pull away from the old, which has already been shrunk, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the old skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins that can expand as the wine ferments. So we don't take this newness of God's, this new understanding of God's grace, and put it into the old wineskins of salvation by obedience, because it ruins both. And that's not what God's plan is. His plan is salvation by grace through faith. This concept of salvation by faith, was it a completely new approach by God since man can't earn his way? Well, I've already kind of answered that, but let's go ahead and look and see how Paul answers that in Romans chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works or by obedience, then he had something to boast about. But not before God," right? Because obedience is what? It's no big deal to God. I mean, God is perfect. And anything short of that is a disappointment to God. So he would have nothing to boast about before God. But what did the scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's back in Genesis 15, verse 6, and also verse 15, verse 22. Now, when a man works, Paul says, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Okay? So, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, did Abraham, is he saved because of his good works? No. In fact, we see many times where he broke away from trusting God. But it says that he was righteous in God's eyes. Why? Because of his faith. That's what saves us, and that's what saves. You go all the way back to the very beginning, that's what saved people from the very beginning, is by grace through faith. Abraham was a Christian. He trusted in God's promises. God's promise to save through his Savior. Now, he looked forward to the coming of the Savior. We're Christians with 20/20 hindsight to be able to look back to see what God did in sending his Son to the Savior to come save us. But either way, you have to be a Christian whether you came before or after Christ. So, this whole problem of reversion, of trusting and obeying the law for salvation, how did the writers of the Galatians, the Hebrews, and the Romans respond to that? Okay? We'll just start at the very beginning of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But I tell you, even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, that is the good news of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, then let him be eternally condemned." That's such an important statement. Paul said it again, the next verse. He says, "As we've already said, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, then let him be eternally condemned." Let him go to hell. Right? So, he's amazed. You see in verse 6, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ." That's what this is all about, and you are rejecting it already. Okay? So, the book of Galatians, Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia to address this problem of reversion. Chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as being crucified." Now, I'd like to learn from you one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So, who's led you astray? Okay? You became Christians. You received salvation when you came to faith in Christ Jesus. Now why are you thinking you have to add to that? Who's trying to turn you away to make you think that you have to earn your own salvation? Okay? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. So, how do you keep from being led astray by false teachings? Being led astray to add to the gospel? Well, the best way is to know the gospel, is to understand it, is to know the truth, and then that truth will set you free because you're not going to be concerned about having to deal with all these falsities. If you know the truth, then you're not going to be led astray. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So we need to pay closer attention so that we don't drift away. Hebrews 13, verse 9. The same writer says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Okay? So don't be carried away by strange teachings. Know the truth so well that those strange teachings will have no hold on you. Get your strength from God's grace, not from following all these rules and regulations and ceremonies and traditions. And one more back in Romans, the end of Romans, Romans 16, verses 17 to 18, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So, don't be naive. Know the truth. Don't be led astray. Watch out for those who cause divisions and bring out teachings that are contrary to what you've learned. Okay? So those are truths. Those are some of the ways that these writers of these books responded to the threats to the truth of God through this reversion effort. So if we look at our picture, okay, we start out in our picture and we've got these three people who are walking away from the light. See the light in the background and the road there, and they're walking away from the light. And that reminds us and that tells us about this reversion problem. Okay, the reversion back to Jewish traditions, saying that Christ was inadequate, that what he did was not enough. Now we see that there's this figure here that has stopped those three and are pointing them back to the light. And that points out that the leaders of the church, God worked through the leaders of the church to stop this reversion and to point out that we're saved by Christ alone. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, by nothing else. The three letters, the three scrolls that we see, remind us that the books of Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans speak very specifically to this problem of reversion. This problem of saying that we have to do more than what Jesus did, that what Jesus did was not enough. That's a tendency that people have today. So these books and what they say about reversion is just as applicable today as it was back then. So let's look specifically at each of the books. We are not going to have time to read any of them. We're not going to have time to really get into all the stuff that the books say about reversion or against reversion or about the truth of the gospel and how that contradicts reversion. But rather, we'll pick a few things and get the gist out of it. Okay? So, Galatians, we see from the very beginning who wrote this letter. We see that the scroll of the Galatians, let me back up here, you see the scroll of the Galatians is over this dead tree. And that points out that dependence on the law for salvation can only lead to death. And that's a thing that the book of Galatians brings out. That if you depend on the law for your salvation, then you're not going to be saved. It will only lead to eternal death. Who wrote it? Paul did. Paul, an apostle, sent not by men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. And that's how letters were written. It's from me to you, and telling a little bit about who the me and the you are. So Paul wrote this, and it says, and also some brothers with me. And he makes clear that he was not called by the church. That's something that some of the people were thinking, is, oh, this is, you know, this is the big church in Jerusalem that sent Paul out here. Or even another group of men, he says, I was not called by any man, but rather by Jesus Christ. He called me personally to come and take this news to you. And you'll see that in this book, he goes over a lot of his credentials, and we'll talk about that in just a bit, to point out that where the gospel really is from. It's not from him, but rather it's from God. Now, he wrote this to the churches in Galatia. What are the churches in Galatia? Well, if you look at a map, and you can maybe look at last week's map, I don't know that it really shows Galatia, but what it will show is some cities that are in the region of Galatia. Galatia was a region in Asia Minor. You can think of it as a state or a county or whatever. Acts 14, verses 20 to 21, this is going to sound like it's disjointed, but this tells you some of those cities. And this is during Paul's first missionary journey. It says, after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city, won a large number of disciples, and then they returned to Lystra. Okay, Lystra is where he was before he went to Derbe, and Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. So those cities are specific cities in Galatia that we know where Paul was there, and he met with these people and taught these people and brought many to faith. And here you see he encouraged them to remain true to the faith. So Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. There were multiple Antiochs. This is not the Syrian Antioch where he was a pastor, but rather this is Pisidian Antioch, which is in Galatia. Now, how many of his three missionary journeys took him through Galatia? Well, we see right here that his first one did. And in Acts 16, verse 6, we see in his second journey that Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So we see that he went through those same towns, preaching to them on a second journey. And then Acts 18, verse 23, we see that on his third journey, after spending some time in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, Syrian Antioch, where he was pastor, after spending some time there, then he set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So we see that he went there on his third journey as well. So these were some of the first Christians that he witnessed to on his journeys, and he went there on every journey. He loved the people there. He picked up a young man who he felt like a father to and brought him in as a pastor. And we'll talk about, he wrote a couple of letters to this guy that we'll cover in a few weeks. And it's a guy named Timothy. And he was from one of these towns in Galatia. And so Paul was very, very concerned when he heard that these people in Galatia were being misled by these reversionists. And you see some very strong language that Paul uses as he goes through trying to steer them back right. Now, what he first starts out with, though, is he first lays a foundation to say, make sure that they know where this message of salvation, this God's grace, came from. And we see in Galatians 1, verse 11, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So this message of grace, salvation by grace through faith, is from God. I didn't make it up. I can't make something like that up. Okay? I didn't get it from any other men. No other person made this up. This is from God. Now, he states his credentials. He talks about stuff, and helps set the stage a little bit for what he's about to say. In verse 14, he says, well, I'll start in 13. For you've heard of my previous ways of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Okay, so when I'm going to talk against Judaizers, look at my background here, because I was certainly one of those. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Okay. So he's going to talk against Judaizers, and he starts out by saying, I was one of the biggest ones, right? Then chapter 2, verse 11, just to kind of help point out that this is not some conspiracy idea that a bunch of guys came together and made up this story. You know, who are the big leaders of this movement of Christians? Well, you got Peter and James and John, and, well, James isn't around anymore, but Peter and John, and, well, Paul points that out in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. So in other words, I'm not taking orders from Peter. I'm not taking orders from Mother Church. I got this message from God. And that's what I'm bringing to you, is this message of salvation I got from God, not by from the church, okay? And he goes more into that we don't have time to go over. Verse 15, he says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, quote unquote, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Okay? Us Jews who have dealt with the law all the time and have lived with it all our lives, we know that we can't save ourselves by the law. But we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Okay? So I'm a Jew. If anyone has long-term ties to the Jewish traditions and to the idea of obeying the laws and circumcising and ceremonies and all that, it's me. I've done it from birth. But I know that I can't be saved by doing those things. Rather, I'm saved purely by grace through faith. So that's why I'm a Christian. And that's why that applies to all Christians, is that you're saved by grace through faith, not because of works. So, what arguments did Paul then give against this concept of righteousness through the law? Chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, you stupid idiots. You just see him say that. Who bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Yes, we have read this before, but we're going to read it again. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you had heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you believe what you've heard? Very obvious way to answer that, right? Okay? These people became Christians, and they're trying to add obedience on top of that. But he says, you receive the Spirit that shows that God had saved you. And now you're saying that that's not enough. That what Jesus did is not enough, and what God did in confirming with the Spirit to you was not enough. You receive that Spirit by faith, not by observing the law. So it's likewise by faith that you receive the gift of salvation. Verse 10, he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so if you have not done everything written in the book of the law, then you're cursed, you're damned, you're destined for hell. Clearly, verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The righteous don't receive eternal life by obeying the law, but by faith. And he quotes an Old Testament verse that says that. That's Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. So you are becoming slaves to observing the old unsaving traditions. Why are you doing that? You were freed from those when you received salvation by grace through faith. Why are you reverting back to those things that you know won't save you? Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? That's a very Jewish sounding statement, right? Don't you know what the law says? Okay. And then chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. Okay, so if you decide that, and so many Gentiles have become Christians, right? And these Gentiles were not circumcised. And these revisionists were going around saying that if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised and obey all the laws of God. So he says, if you're not circumcised and you go get circumcised because you feel you have to for salvation, then you're obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. So if you try to be justified by the law, then you've given up on God's grace. You've thrown it out. You've fallen from grace. Now, that's the theme, and that's what Paul talks about in the book of Galatians. And he's trying to lead these people back to the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. Now, he's also perturbed and upset about the ones who are trying to lead him astray, just like Jesus was. Jesus said, if anyone leads one of these young Christians away astray, he'd be much better off if he took one of these huge multi-ton millstones, tied it around his neck, and threw himself to the bottom of the sea. That would be better for him than what I've got in store for him if he leads people astray. And so Paul attacks those people, we see as well. Galatians 6, verses 12 to 13. He says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So their faith is weak. They just don't want the other Jews to be upset with them because they're associating with uncircumcised people. But it's not the circumcision of the flesh. We really don't bring that out in here, but Paul does. It's circumcision of the heart that's important. But he says, they're doing this for selfish motives. They just want to be able to boast. In verse 13, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. Okay? It's all an outward thing. It has nothing to do with salvation or inward or whatever. Okay? These guys are leading you astray and creating problems for all. And then, I like what he says in Galatians 5, verses 7 to 12. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Okay, you just think of somebody running a race and someone cuts in on them and slows them down and because you have to divert or whatever. Or if you ever watch a dog race, you know, a dog gets bumped or those kind of things. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. The one who's thrown you into confusion, he'll pay the penalty, whoever he is. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Okay? They want to circumcise you. They want to cut off a little piece of you. I wish they'd just go the whole way and cut off all of themselves. Right? So, castrate themselves. That kind of thing. Okay? So, there we see the book of Galatians. Very strongly worded against and the big purpose of the book of Galatians is to deal with this whole reversion situation. Okay? Now we see the other two books we'll talk about, Hebrews and Romans, they deal with a reversion as well, but they also deal with a lot of other things. But reversion is kind of through the mix of it, but it leads Paul to address other things as well. But we take a look at the Hebrews. The Hebrew scroll is over the man in the pit here, okay? And the man in the pit looks like an old Israelite, right, from the Old Testament. The point of that scroll being over the man in the pit points out that the book of Hebrews says that Christ is superior to everything in the old era. The new era ushered in by Christ supersedes and is better and greater than anything we've seen in the past. Okay? Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people say it sure looks like Paul wrote it, but others say, well, I don't know about that. We don't know who specifically it was written to, but it's very clearly written to Jews, so that's why it's called the Book to the Hebrews. Okay, it doesn't have the address like we saw at the beginning of the book of Galatians and we see in other books. So we don't know the from and the to, but it's very clearly written to people who are embedded in Judaism. So we call it Hebrews. All right, we start out with the man in the pit, okay? That, the old ancestors. Christ is greater than the patriarchs and the prophets. Okay, that's what that guy symbolizes. And that's where the writer of the Hebrews starts out. Hebrews chapter 1, first couple verses, he says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times, in many ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Okay? So in the past, God spoke through these prophets, but now he's speaking to us through his Son, who's much greater. Okay? In fact, he even goes on, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So Jesus is not only greater than the patriarchs and prophets, but he's also greater than the angels. Okay? And he goes on and talks more about that. And then in Hebrews 3, he says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house is greater honor than the house itself. So you take anybody in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you take the prophets, you take Moses, you take the angels, Jesus is greater than any or all of them. Jesus is superior to the patriarchs, prophets, etc. And that's what the first thing we see with that man in the pit. The green robe he has over his shoulder, that's supposed to be symbolic of the Levitical priesthood. That Jesus is greater than the Levites. His priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Levites. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. So our great high priest, Jesus, okay, he's not just a priest, he's not just a high priest, he's a great high priest, okay, and he talks more about that as we go on. But we see that he starts out by saying, he's just like us. He became a human like us in every way. He was tempted like us in every way. He's dealt with life like we have to deal with life, and he's therefore able to minister to us better than any other high priest. Chapter 7, starting at verse 23, going on through, 25. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. So in other words, you'd have a priest, he'd die, you'd get another priest, right? So then there have been many such priests because they can't continue forever. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for us. So he's got a permanent priesthood. He's always there. We've had different priests and high priests over the years, but now we have a great high priest who's there forever. Then going on, verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. One who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Number one, he didn't have any sins of his own, right? So it's really the sins of the people he'd have to sacrifice for. Well, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Since Jesus is perfect, he's able to provide the sacrifice once and for all. Okay? So it's not a high priest that has to continue to do it over and over again. He's done it once and for all. Next, the scroll that the man has got carried there. That talks about the traditions. You remember the various times that we see the scroll in the Bethel pictures here. It talks about their law and their traditions of the Israelites and the Jews. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's mediator is superior to the old one. So his new covenant is greater than the old covenant. The New Testament greater than the Old Testament. Okay? And it's founded on better promises. If there'd been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault, not with the first covenant, but with the people. And he said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Now, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. And that's straight out of Jeremiah 31. By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete. And what's obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So Jesus brought in this new covenant that completely replaced the old covenant. That new covenant really isn't new. It's been there all along, but now we really understand it. And it's a covenant of grace that we're saved through faith. All right, the stone block that he's standing on, okay, and that's kind of a block out of the temple, all right? So it reminds us that Jesus is greater than the temple. And chapter 9 really gets into it. We'll just talk about a couple of verses. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also for an earthly sanctuary. But when Christ came as high priest in verse 11, of the good things that are already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle or temple, one that's not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So, you have an earthly sanctuary that was set up in the first covenant, or a perfect tabernacle, a perfect sanctuary, that's not man-made, not of this earth, that Christ has brought ushered in. Okay? So Christ's temple is greater than this man-made temple. And then the lamb that we see down there, that reminds us of sacrifices that were under the first covenant. So Christ represents a better sacrifice. Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. Well, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So Jesus entered the most holy place by his own blood. He's the great sacrifice. He's not the sacrifice that has to be repeated over and over and over again, like the sacrifice of goats and lambs and sheep and birds and whatever, but rather, he poured out his blood once for all. Okay, we see that more in verse 25 through 26. He says, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, he's appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So all these things of the old covenant have been superseded by Christ. He's superior to the patriarchs and the prophets. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's a greater high priest. He's superior to the law and the traditions. He's greater than the temple. He represents a better sacrifice. So why are you hanging on to all those old things? You hang on to the old things, then you have to obey those, and you're not going to be saved by them, but rather you will be saved by the one who is superior, by Jesus Christ. Okay? So those are some key themes in the book of Hebrews. Now, one other book we'll look at, and this is a big, meaty book, okay, and it's the book of Romans, and we're not even going to really be able to touch on it, but let's just grab a couple things. You know, we have this last scroll, the Romans, and it's over this guy in the pit that's holding the sheaf of grain and some scrolls in his arms, and we'll talk about those in a bit. So the theme of Romans is that the believer is justified by faith. Okay, the believer is justified by faith. And what a great book of faith that you can go through very, very meaty, like I said. It was written, verse 1 of chapter 1, by Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Okay? And he goes on and says some stuff, but then in verse 7 he says, to all who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So Paul wrote this, just like he wrote to the Galatians, and he wrote this to the saints in Rome. Now, when did he do this? When was this written? Chapter 15, verses 23 to 26, we see that, but now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, wherever he was when he wrote this, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so. I plan to come see you when I go to Spain. That's the place where he wanted to go, because that was the end of the earth, right? I hope to visit you while passing through. Okay, so it's just going to be a passing through. And to have you assist me on my journey there for after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints because Macedonia and Achaia, okay, northern and southern Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So by knowing the story of Paul from the book of Acts, we see that he wrote this at the end of his third journey when he was taking contributions from Greece to Jerusalem. And you know what? At this point, Paul had never been to Rome before, or at least he had never gone and shared the gospel in Rome before, but yet he's writing to a group of Christians in Rome. How can that be? Well, Paul was not the only missionary. Paul was not the only one being a witness for Christ. All right? We only have Paul's stories. There were many, many others who went and spread the gospel. And here we see a sign of that. Way over in Rome, there were bodies of Christ there. And Paul was anxious to go meet them. And we see that as time went on, he ran into more and more groups. We see later on when he shows up in Sidon, there's a group of Christians there. And we don't see that he had been there before. Maybe he had, but we see the gospel working through many people and spreading through many people. Now, we take a look at this guy down the pit. And he's got his scrolls in his arms. Okay, well, what's those scrolls? It's the law and traditions, just like we usually see with the scroll. And the point here is that the scrolls, the laws and traditions, cannot and will not save. Romans 2, 25 to 26. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? So circumcision doesn't have any value towards salvation unless you keep the law, unless you obey all of the law. But if you break the law, then it hasn't gotten you any closer to salvation. Okay? So if you're circumcised, that's great, but it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. That's what Paul's saying here. So if you're not circumcised, don't think that you're missing something, okay? At least as far as your salvation is concerned. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 9. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And he goes on and talks, but and he says, well, there's some great value in being a Jew just because the gift of salvation through Christ came through the Jews. But what do we conclude then? In verse 9, are we as Jews any better? Oh, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, there's no advantage for the Jew. There's no advantage as far as your salvation is concerned in being circumcised. Everyone has sinned. Circumcision only has value if you keep the law, and no one except Jesus has kept that law. Verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Okay? So the law has a purpose, but it's not for our salvation. No one can be declared righteous by observing the law. That promise we see, chapter 4, verse 16, comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. So this is where I say, do you have to be a descendant of Abraham to be saved? The answer is yes. Not a descendant of Abraham by law, in other words, by physical descendancy, but rather a descendant of Abraham by faith. That's what Paul's pointing out here. Okay? We are all descendants of Abraham as we live in the faith in Jesus Christ that Abraham had, and therefore heirs to the promises that God gave to Abraham. Those promises are ours as well. The other thing we see is the grain sheaf in his arm, and that kind of talks about the things, the good things that you do. You know, if you're a farmer, you go and you raise a crop. That's a good thing to do as a farmer, right? And so it deals with our work and the works. Romans 11, verses 5 to 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So good works will not justify in God's eyes. Okay? Not only will obeying the law not bring you salvation, but doing the best that you can do and doing good things to go over and beyond, that's great, but that's not going to win salvation. Okay? If you say that it does, well then that's getting back to that thing of saying that what Jesus did was not enough. You're saying that grace is not grace. That God's gift of grace is not a big enough gift. But it is. It's fully big. Okay? So a very powerful message that applies to us today, because we so often want to take matters in our own hands and be in charge of our own destiny. But we're not. God is. And it's all through grace, by grace through faith. So if we look at our picture again, we start out with the figures walking away from the light. Okay? And that reminds us that there was this reversion movement that developed in the early Christian church as Judaistic elements projected the heretical claim that Christ is inadequate for our salvation. That's a lot of words. That's what it says on your on the summary sheet or the answer sheet of. But bottom line is the figures walking away from the light remind us about the reversion movement, reversion back to Christian traditions because they were saying that what Jesus did was not enough. The figures are stopped then by this guy and pointed back to the light from which they came. So, the point there is that in the face of the reversion movement, leaders of the early church directed letters to the Christian communities and reasserted that salvation is through Christ alone. So the Christian leaders stopped the reversion, worked to stop the reversion, pointing out that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There were three key letters. The epistles, the letters to the Hebrews, the Galatians, and the Romans spoke directly to various aspects of the reversion movement. That's what we see with those three scrolls. The first scroll we see is the scroll to the Galatians, and it's directly over this dead tree. And that reminds us that the epistle to the Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians, declares that a dependence upon the law and ceremony for salvation can only end in death. Okay? So depending on the law for salvation can only lead to death. That's what theme of the Galatians is. The scroll of Hebrews over the man in the pit talked about how Christ is superior to everything in the old era. Okay, the man in the pit with his arms reaching heavenward is that he's superior to the patriarchs and the prophets of old. the green robe on his shoulder. Is he superior as Christ, as priest, is superior to all the priests that have come before, the Levitical priesthood. On the stone block, he's greater than the temple. The scroll on his side, he's greater than the law and the traditions. The lamb down there, he represents a better sacrifice. We then have the other scroll, the scroll over the, of Romans, over the man in the pit, and that talks about how the believer is justified by faith. Okay, the book of to Romans, the letter to Romans says that the believer is justified by faith. Holding the scroll in his arms, the law and traditions cannot save and will not save. Holding the grain sheaf in his arms, good works will not save, will not justify in God's eyes. It's only by grace through faith. There's a key verse that the Bethel materials will give you. I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in the righteousness of God, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. This is core and key to what being Christian is all about. This is core and key to our salvation. It is by grace you are saved through faith. And that faith is even a gift of God. It's not through works that you save yourselves. Purely by God's grace through faith. Let's close in prayer. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the great love you pour out on us every day and for all time. The great gift of grace. As much as we think that we're in control, we know that you're in control. We realize and understand that there's no way that we can save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves closer to eternity with you other than live in the grace that you shower on us each and every day. That you give us this grace to bring us to you, and all we have to do is walk in the faith, this faith that you give us as well, that we cannot even by our own strength or ability, produce a faith that can save us, but rather, it's faith that you give us, and all we have to do is walk in it. We thank and praise you for that, because we can't do it on our own. And we ask for your forgiveness for the times when we do try to do it on our own, and we try to take charge. And we thank and praise you through the name of Jesus, who gives us that forgiveness for the eternity that we look forward to with you. In his name we pray. Amen.